1 Corinthians chapter 9 here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And right at the start here, because of this passage, I want to say thank you to the church for your support and allowing me to be able to quit FedEx. It's not so much quitting FedEx, it's the fact that I have the opportunity now, the privilege, of putting my time into prayer and the ministry of the Word. I've been amazed with that. I also thank you, church, for providing us with a place to lay our heads at night. And I love my short commute. It takes me less than a minute to get over to my office, and I'm already praying and working in the morning. But I want you to consider here, as we come to this passage, we're not just talking about the money issue here. I want you to think about what Paul is dealing with here is, as we're going to see here in verse 3, there are those who are examining him. They're critiquing his ministry. And again, as I've said, there's false teachers that are coming into the church at Corinth, and they're trying to pull people away from following the Apostle Paul, because if they can pull people away from following the Apostle Paul and the things that he taught them, they will reject what he taught them. So again, they're trying to provide a wedge, create a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the people of the church in Corinth. Literally, what we're talking about here is not just money, but ministry motives. What were the motives of Paul's ministry? I want to ask this morning, what are your motives? Why do you serve the Lord? If you lost everything that you have right now, would you continue serving the Lord? He starts off here in verse 1, listing his credentials. Why would an apostle do that? I want you to consider what he's doing is he is defending the truth that he as an apostle presented to this church. Again, we're seeing false teachers that are trying to create a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and the church people. Am I not an apostle? Well, of course you are, the Apostle Paul. Am I not free? That goes back to the liberty that we saw last week. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? When did he see Jesus Christ? On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Remind you, he was not a believer at that point, and as he's heading to Damascus to persecute believers, all of a sudden he sees the Lord in his glory. Notice, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I believe there may be another reference to the time he saw Jesus Christ as well. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He said, well, I don't know if I was in the body. Well, the man, I knew a man once. That's the way a preacher says it when he's talking about himself, but he doesn't want people to know he's talking about himself. Well, I knew a preacher young one when he was young, you know, and I tell you a story that I know. That's that kind of thing. So I knew a man once, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He saw paradise. Can you imagine that? He saw things he could not come back to earth and tell. So when you see another book out, somebody who died and went to heaven and came back, you better just not spend your money, because it's not true. Because Paul said there are certain things he saw that he could not tell. Are not ye my work in the Lord? You know, after all, ministers, they don't work. You know, one day a week, it's like, wow, you got quite a job. You only work one day a week. Paul, notice what Paul says. You, the church, are my work in the Lord. In fact, he labored more abundantly, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, than all the other apostles because of the grace of God. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? Why are you accusing me of these things? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. Notice this statement. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The church in Corinth was the seal of his apostleship. I want you to notice a couple things here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we see 2 Corinthians, he has to deal with this in more detail. That's why we get the list of all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, why are you accusing me of things? In fact, he even tells the churches of Galatia, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I have a feeling the Apostle Paul's back was so marked up, you would not recognize it as being a human back. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we have to commend ourselves again, church? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Do I have to send a letter of commendation to you? I mean,
I was with you for how long?
Do I have to send you a letter of commendation recommending my ministry to you again? That's what he's saying here, asking here. Ye, notice the church, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Notice also chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, he says that the church in Corinth was the seal of his apostleship. There was an evidence of him being an apostle. In fact, verse 11 kind of gives us a little bit of the context here. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. Oh, that goes back to chapter 3 that we just read. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I'm a nobody. I was born after due time, as he says. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The church at Corinth was not lacking in these miraculous apostolic signs. And I believe there's one reason for that. I believe there were a lot of Jews in this church because this was a mixed church between Jews and Gentiles. And can I remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the Jews require a sign. They seek after a sign. That's why the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, show us a sign. Okay, all the other hundreds of miracles that I've already done, that's not enough. All these miraculous things that Jesus Christ has done, that's not enough. Why do you require another sign? Why? Because they were refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, mine answer, he says, to them that examine me is this. All right, they're scrutinizing, they're interrogating his ministry. And they're causing people in the church to try, you know, trying to anyway, to lead them away from the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, what he's doing here in this passage is he's giving an answer to those who examine. He says, I did not take any money from you. I did not demand anything. So why am I being accused of these things now? Well, he did it for the money. The Apostle Paul didn't take any money from the church. So how can he be accused of these things? He says, have we not power or the right in the ministry to eat and to drink? Now, he's going to tell us here in this passage, I never took this right. I never used this right in the church. But do I not have the right to be supported by the ministry? So why am I being accused of these things? Again, he's writing in response to those who are examining his ministry. Have we not power or the right to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Notice, other apostles were married. As the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Notice Peter in particular is mentioned here. Well, we know from the Gospels that he was married because he had a mother-in-law. So much for him being the first pope. Well, I mean, there's all kinds of problems with saying that Peter was the first pope. Notice, they're married. Now, this is not a contradiction from chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul says, I wish people would remain as I am, unmarried. But he's not saying that's the will for everyone. In fact, he says here, if God so wills it, do we not have the right and the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Obviously, marrying in the Lord. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Where do we see a reference to this? Of Paul working. Well, obviously in Acts chapter 18, where he worked with Aquila and Priscilla, he was a tent maker. I think back over the years, God has allowed me to have a variety of occupational experiences because of trying to support the ministry. Most of our ministries over the years did not allow us to be full-time in the work of the Lord here, as we enjoy now. But so I think back of the years I was a FedEx driver for about 8 years. I drove a taxi for a while. I drove a county bus for a while. I drove a van for a organization that cared for people with learning disabilities. I was a janitor. Let me see, what other jobs have I done over the years? That was how I paid the bills. And that's what Paul says here. Do we not have the power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? So who enlists in the military? And the military commander says, okay, what job do you have? Well, I have a job flipping burgers, but you know I don't like that anymore, so I'm going to enlist in the military. Or they'll say, yeah, I'm tired of being at home, so I want some freedom, so I'm going to go into the military. Yeah, we'll see how much freedom you have here, young man. Who goes to warfare anytime in his own charges? Who pays his own bills? Who provides his own weapons? Who provides his own uniform? When he enlists in the military, he's expecting the government to provide for him. Okay, so he says, all right, so we're working in the ministry. We don't have a right, we don't have the power, he says, to forbear working. So he uses this example. Another one. Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? All right, so what farmer plants his crops, but he never eats anything of his crops? He plants, a vineyard, and he never eats one of the grapes. Notice, he's going to partake, be the first partake of the first fruits of the vineyard. Notice, he also uses another example, who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. All right, so who raises livestock, and all right, so who has a herd of cattle, milk cows, and he doesn't ever drink any of the milk? The one who's doing these things, it's automatically assumed that they're going to partake of those things. Say are these things as a man, or saith not the law the same things also? He's going to quote from the Old Testament law. Now, this thought occurred to me. These preachers who say, the Old Testament law has nothing to do with us here in the New Testament, New Testament church age. What they sure like this is they're taking their big salary. The Old Testament law says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, they're reading from the New Testament, quoting from the Old Testament, while they're expecting their big salaries yet. Wow, so much for not believing the Old Testament applies to us at all. Notice, doth God take care for oxen? So when God said that in Deuteronomy 25, is he concerned about oxen, or is he concerned about the man? Notice, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So this common illustration of the farmer. Again, when he's going out plowing, he's expecting to partake of at least parts of that come harvest season. So when he goes out and threshes the grain and all that, then he's expecting to partake in part of that himself. So again, he says this is in relation to providing for those things. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to see this here. We've seen this a time or two over the years that we've been together. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to remind you again that so many times churches have a corporate mentality. Okay, after all, we're still a corporation, so I'm going to call on the board of directors to give me my salary increase. I want you to consider why pastors often are given a raise in their support. Boy, the attendance is up, the giving is up, so pastor deserves a raise. Is that what the Bible says should be the basis of pastoral support? Notice to me 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. All right, so, you can tell this preacher who's up for a raise again. You can tell he doesn't spend much time in his study at all. I mean, he does not have a message from God. It's shallow preaching, whatever the case may be. But yeah, preacher, we need to give you a raise because the giving is so good right now. Well, God may be blessing the church financially, have nothing to do with the pastor's preaching. We have this corporate mentality in our modern day. That is not the reason for supporting a pastor or even increasing the support. Notice, for the scripture saith, again, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and that, notice, the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's a quote from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his hire. So, pastor needs a decrease. No. That's what I'm asking. I'm not asking for a decrease. I'll give it back if I want that. But anyway, notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice again the principle, the biblical principle that Paul is presenting here. In fact, it makes me wonder, as I was studying out this passage, it makes me wonder if the pastor who followed the Apostle Paul was even getting any support from the church. It makes me wonder that as I kind of read through the, you know, in between the lines here and so on, the Apostle Paul did not demand anything financially from the church. And it almost makes me wonder if Apollos or whoever was pastoring after the Apostle Paul was there, whether or not the church was really caring for them. And again, I thank God for the church and their desire to provide for our needs. But notice verse 11 now. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Notice the contrast here. Spiritual things, carnal things. What are we talking about? These spiritual things, the spiritual teaching of the church. Notice that the teacher, the preacher, is providing spiritual things. We're sowing spiritual things. The Bible is called a seed. So the seed of the Word of God. So he asks the question then, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? You don't need to turn there. Let me read for you Galatians chapter 6. Paul also dealt with this as far as the churches of Galatia. Galatians 6 verse 6 says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The word communicate means to share. I believe there's various ways that you share, not just financially, but you know, maybe a word of encouragement or whatever, communicating. But here's what I want you to notice. Paul says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, I believe, as we're seeing in this passage here, he is not asking the church to start supporting him financially. Now, he's moved on by this time. So he's not sending this letter to them. It's like, well, I'm expecting your support next month. That's not why he's writing this. We're going to see that here in a moment. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this right, but we suffer or endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I see here that Paul endured all these things. He did not make demands of them financially because he did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ going forward. I believe the key here is he did not make demands financially upon the church. I know of some churches, or pastors I should say, they will refuse to take a pastorate because there's not enough money in it. Well, you know, I'm going to have to work again, so I'm not taking that church. So they'll go years without pastoring. So let me ask you, did God call you into the ministry or not? That's the whole thing about it. If God truly called you into the ministry, you're going to be willing to make whatever necessary happen so that you can be in the ministry. I have to preach. Okay, well then why don't you take the church that just invited you to be their pastor, but you know they can't pay you much of a support. See, there's the whole key. There's more of this money motive in the ministry today than I, sad to say, really. I think also of evangelists and some preachers who will travel around and they'll have a minimum number, minimum amount that they will demand and expect if they're going to preach in the church for special meetings. That happens more than you realize. They'll have this almost like a contractual agreement where you say, well, yeah, you take a love offering, but here's our minimum. You know, because after all, we have to provide all these things. Okay, you aren't trusting God to provide as you travel around in the so-called ministry that you said God led you to? Well, if God led you to that, then he's going to take care of that. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things? Now he gives another example. The priests and the Levites. And let me remind you, there were some Jews in the church that would have known about this from experience. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Leviticus and Exodus and all this. Literally, God said that the priests and the Levites were to partake of the sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle. Notice, they live of the things of the temple. Remember, we saw on Wednesday night that there were Levites
They were sojourning places because there wasn't any support coming in. Well, they had all these other idols they were going to, so they weren't going to the tabernacle anymore. They weren't bringing their offerings there at Shiloh anymore. And so they were no longer having the support that they needed in order to live. So they were literally hiring themselves out. And we saw, you know, that Levite that Micah hired to be his Levite, his priest, his household priest. Notice, they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord, notice, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Again, Jesus Christ in Luke 10, verse 7, says that they which preach the gospel should experience the reward of the hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So then we see that it should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Notice, I've never claimed, I've never made these demands. But notice, here's where he says, I am not expecting it now. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. Here's my hidden motive. You haven't supported me all those years, those months that I was in your church. Now I'm expecting it. No. He says, I'm not writing this letter unto you, and again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. Notice he goes on to say, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So we see here that Paul was not in the ministry for money. Why? Because he had an obligation. If the church, for whatever reason financially, was not able to continue supporting me, I would not enjoy going back to work, but I have to preach. I have to preach. Even if you have to drop support, I have to preach. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. My wife knows it's not a good situation when I'm not preaching. Because I'm sitting next to her in the pew there, or the chair, whatever is at that particular church. And I'm ready to preach. She tells me to sit still. Sit still, I'll take you out. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He says, verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Notice, he's not doing this. Well, I have to preach. I don't have any choice in the matter. No, he says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. I believe there's the crown of glory and various rewards that the Bible talks about with that. Notice, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, God makes me, he kind of drags me along and says, you're going to preach whether you like it or not. Well, if I do it against my will, then notice, I have an obligation. There's a stewardship. If against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Turn back to chapter 4 again. I'll remind you of this. We had a series on dispensationalism. I remind you that it is not talking about a period of time, but a stewardship. There's a big difference. It's not a time frame. It's a stewardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's something that was committed to my trust. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Notice a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or my right in the gospel. He had no price tag to serve the Lord. There was no price tag assigned to serving the Lord. Well, I won't go to start a church in such and such city unless they give me so much money. There was no price tag attached, that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I've used not my power in the gospel. Paul could have said, humanly speaking,
Well, I'm an apostle, and I expect you to kiss my feet. I expect all kinds of royal treatment here.
Paul didn't say that. In fact, he came to the attitude and understanding, I am less than the least of all saints. He does not want to abuse his rights in the gospel, his power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Notice, instead of being high and mighty, he says, I'm a servant. I kind of gathered there's a lot of preachers who don't want to be servants. Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, came to this earth as a servant. I'm not the boss around here. If that's what you wanted as a pastor, I know that's not, but if that's what you wanted as a pastor, you got the wrong man. Brother Ethan was telling me the times when they were traveling in college, right? Is that when some of the pastors that they would meet, it's like, whoa, I'll get out of here. What was it? One was a black belt or something. I want you to know I'm a black belt. But later on, he said that he preached at chapel or whatever, and he had a broken hand. God put him in this place, didn't he? I've met pastors like that. It's like, in fact, I was a part of, when we were at my wife's home church, I was there as an assistant pastor for 2 years. I hated going to the pastor's fellowships there. All the pastors except for her pastor, you know, our pastor, and myself, they were dressed up in two-piece suits, matching kerchief and all these things for a pastor's fellowship at a restaurant. We're not even talking about a preacher's meeting. I mean, we would say something they didn't agree. I mean, they would despise. It's like, why don't you get a little more importance about you? Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain more. There's a lot of preachers who are looking for stepping stones.
Well, I'll take this small church, but don't expect me to be very long because I got to go up the next step up, and I got to go the next step up.
That's what they're all about, trying to find this big position in some big church somewhere. Paul says, I'm a servant that I might gain more. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. We see an example of this in Acts 21. I don't believe the Apostle Paul should have been in Jerusalem. And second of all, I don't believe the Apostle Paul should have yielded himself to this ritual, this Jewish ritual, where he was going to be at charges for these four men that had a vow on them. Because remember, within the first week, he was arrested, and there went his church planting ministry for quite a few years. What you notice here, it says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was born a Jew. But yet, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he could relate to both Jews and Gentiles, as we see here in this passage. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. But notice he clarifies.
See, I can do as I please. I can sit around and have a beer with that unsaved Gentile neighbor.
That's not what he's saying at all, because you notice what he says. He clarifies. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Notice, even as a New Testament Christian, he was still under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. I believe that does mean he probably sat down to a nice pork chop with the Gentiles. But with a Jew, he would avoid those things. Why? He would become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. Verse 22 even says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Again, we see in the context of Romans and 1 Corinthians what he means by somebody who is weak. But again, here's his motive. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Not going to save them all. Notice chapter 10, verse 33. He's going to deal with this a little bit more in chapter 10. Even as I please all men in all things. Well, wait a minute. I thought he said in Galatians 1:10 to the churches of Galatia, he's serving the Lord. He's trying to please the Lord and not men.
This is in relation and context. He's talking about trying to reach people with the gospel. He's wanting to have a relationship with them in order to reach them. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the good of many, that they may be saved. He's doing all these things so he can try to reach people with the gospel. Verse 23, back in 1 Corinthians 9, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." It's all about the gospel. Notice it's all about God's truth. That's what Paul's motive was all about. But then he clarifies his limitations, though. "Though I be free from all men," he said, but there's limitations that he places upon himself so that he is able to freely preach the gospel. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Now, the city of Corinth was known for athletic events. In fact, the Greek culture was known for athletic events. That's where we get the Olympics from. Olympics is not a modern invention. It's all patterned after thoughts that they had about the Greek culture. Notice as he's using this illustration of an athletic event, he says, "One receiveth the prize." There's not two gold medals. Only one gets a gold medal. All right, so you think about that. But Paul says that's not the way it works in Christianity. He does not say there's only one gold medal. Go for it. Notice what he says. He clarifies. "So run that ye may obtain." Notice from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As we think about this running idea, Philippians chapter 3. I believe every one of us can receive the same crowns from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I've not crossed the finish line yet. "But this one thing I do." Notice he's focused. "Forgetting those things which are behind." Saul of Tarsus had a lot of things to forget, didn't he? "Forgetting those things which are behind, and even the successes and the things that he thought were important at one point. And notice, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He uses this illustration of running in a race. He's pressing toward the mark. And can I point out here, as he's going to emphasize here, you have to compete according to the rules. God has certain standards that he expects. "So run that ye may obtain." Verse 25, it says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, anyone who has a modern Bible, you will see that they will probably translate that word temperate as self-controlled. We're not talking about self-control in and of itself. Self-control is ultimately a work of the flesh. Can I remind you that temperance is listed as a fruit of the Spirit? God the Holy Spirit helps me to be temperate in all things. Actually, the word temperate, as you look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary in various places, it actually talks about being moderate in all things. Oh, you don't want to be a moderate, do you? Well, we're talking about avoiding extremes. Remember I've said there's a ditch on both sides of the road? All right, so if we're temperate in all things, we're avoiding extremes. You know, here's an example that first comes to my mind. One day you indulge. You eat all you want, and so next day you feel like you gotta diet. Diet is diet with a T, right? Notice, avoiding extremes. So if we're moderate or temperate in all things, that's what it's like an athlete, boy, their schedule is dictated as they're preparing for the meet. Their diet is dictated as they're preparing for the meet. Everything is all dictated for them as they're preparing for this competition. Notice, striveth for the mastery. Competing in a competition. Superiority in a competition. Notice the one who's striving in a competition is temperate in all things. It consumes their whole focus. As they're preparing for the Olympics, as an example. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They do it to get this crown that will not last forever. I've told you before, you know, back when my lifting days as a teenager, I ended up getting a few trophies. Well, I got so tired in college every May, I'd have to move everything out of my dorm room. I got so tired of moving stuff around, my weights and my trophies and everything. I boxed up my trophies. Instead of walking out to the car, I just continued right on walking to the dumpster and I dropped them in. It's like, you know what? I'm tired of dusting those things. I'm tired of tightening the screws and all those things. I took a picture of the biggest one so I remember it. But they're worthless to me. I was no longer in competition. So why do I want those sitting around? I have to dust all the time. Irritate my wife in the future. And it's like, yeah, just throw them away. They were corruptible crowns, trophies. But notice, we have an incorruptible crown someday that we have to look forward to. You notice in the context, I believe the incorruptible crown is given for temperate living. So if we're all about self-indulgence, here's a crown that we've lost. That's the context. That's why Paul is saying, so run that you may obtain the incorruptible crown. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 12. Again, this running thing is very interesting. The Apostle Paul evidently wanted to be an athlete, and he was never big enough to be one. I don't know. He uses this illustration sometimes of sporting events. I don't know, maybe he watched NFL football. Not on the Lord's Day, I'm sure, back when it was still on Saturday. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? I believe the context, because of the word wherefore, is talking about all the ones that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So we have this stadium, in essence, of all of these who have gone on before us in the faith. We have this great cloud of witnesses. Notice what he says we need to do. Let us lay aside every weight. The weight there is speaking of an hindrance. Set aside anything that's going to hinder you. In fact, he did not want to be a hindrance. Even as far as the gospel we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. I believe that's the sin of unbelief in the context. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice, run with patience the race that is set before us. So here's the picture. We're running the Christian life. It's not a sprint, by the way. It is a marathon. I've never been a big fan of marathons. But it's an endurance race. There are so many so-called Christians. Boy, they do a sprint. But then they can't be found a short time later. We're talking about a marathon, a long-distance race, running with patience the race that is set before us. Notice it's marked out. It's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who's gone before us to give an example of how we should run, how we should live our lives. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked beyond the suffering, the things that he experienced while he's here on this earth. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's why he says, I so run, not as uncertainly. He also says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I also thought of 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last chapter, last portion of Scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before he was executed. So some of the last words that somebody says carry extra weight and importance, probably. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Talking about this fighting here. Well, Christians shouldn't fight. We need to fight for the faith. It says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. We see in this passage that he had no regrets. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. There's that race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And here's another crown. There's five of them mentioned in Scripture. a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also. Notice the requirement here, that love his appearing. That does not say, boy, I just can't wait to get out of the mess that we're in here in this world. That's not why we get the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness comes because I love his appearing. I can't wait to see Jesus. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. Near miss. I mean, he's swinging, but he's missing everybody. That's the idea with that picture there. Again, these athletic pictures that he gives. But in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, there are some who like to say that, you know, the Greek word is buffet my body. No, the actual is buffet my body. I'm hard on myself. I keep under my body. I tell my body, no. You can't do that. I bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's an interesting thought that I came across as I was doing some reading here recently. In relation to Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But the thought was this. In fact, I can't remember. It's found in the Psalms where it says, tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. As you understand, as we were studying through the tabernacle and all that, the altar in which the sacrifices were made, the altar would have horns on the corners. And literally they would tie the sacrifice down while they were offering it to the Lord. That thought was very, it grabbed my attention. I'd never thought about that in relation to the living sacrifice. Literally, we're praying with that, Lord, tie my sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Tie me down. I don't want to leave. I don't want to get off the altar. Notice it says here, I bring it into subjection. I'm offering it to the Lord. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I want you to notice in more than one situation here, he's talking about not being a hindrance to the gospel. Here he says, okay, I'm first of all not making a demand for money. But now he says, I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel because of what I have allowed into my life. I don't want to be a hindrance. In other words, he's saying, all right, so I preach to others, and because I allowed something into my life, people aren't going to listen to the gospel anymore because they're looking at me and say, well, I thought you said, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That does not mean a loss of salvation. The word castaway means to be disqualified, of no value to service for the Lord. It's almost like he's running in a race in the context. He's running in a race and he does something that disqualifies him and they say, you're out of the race. Get out of the race. You cannot receive the prize. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, set on the shelf of no use to the Lord. As I was meditating on that, I thought of a verse as I was reading this. Let me read it for you. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Listen to this statement. So doth a little folly, a little bit of foolishness, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Did you catch that? Here's somebody who has a reputation for wisdom and honor. They're respectable. A respectable one in the community, a respectable man in the church. And because of one moment of foolishness, they totally destroy all of that reputation and actually cause a stinking savor for the cause of Christ. Do you realize all it takes is one stupid, foolish thing in our lives? And we've messed up any opportunity we've had to be an influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I was in the jail ministry, my wife and I were in the county jail in Ohio. I often told those men sitting in orange jumpsuits, I am one bad decision away from sitting where you are. One bad decision from sitting in jail with you. All it takes is one moment of foolishness, and we've wrecked and ruined our testimony. I wonder how many men, in a moment of lust, have brought a reproach on themselves for the rest of their lives. And by the way, Proverbs says it cannot be removed. Is that our concern today? That I would do nothing, nothing that would hurt the cause of Christ. Nothing. Paul had this motivation that he would never allow anything to his life that wrecked the opportunity for him to save some. Are we concerned about that? All it takes is one moment of folly.
Well, you know, looking at the internet, it only bothers me.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's a little bit of folly that eventually will destroy and wreck and ruin you. It doesn't matter what it is. Any little thing that's left to itself. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. I tell my body, no, you can't do that. God does not want you to do that. Notice again, he emphasizes, I don't want to be set aside of no use to the Lord. Is that our concern today? That I don't want to do anything that causes a hindrance. Men, one moment of folly, foolishness in your life. You've wrecked your family. That's all it takes. I think about that. Not only do I wreck my family, my marriage, relationship I have with my children and grandchildren, I also wreck a church as well. I don't want to do anything. It says, Lord, the Lord says to me, okay, that's it. I can't use you anymore. Just one moment of folly. We stand with you this morning. Are we concerned? What's our motivation today? What motivations do we have? Paul says, I'm motivated to not do anything to cause a hindrance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing.